Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to let us be healthy enough to attend today and pray that you'll make our gatherings beneficial for our growth in grace. We thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for the truth you've revealed, and we pray that you'll help us by your Spirit to understand and walk according to what we learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we generally try to avoid cliches in this class, like the plague. Someone once said, every time you encounter a cliche, send it back to the political speechwriters and the sports pages, but I'm going to make an exception. I think we may be dealing with the origin of this cliche, in fact, and it goes, and the rest is history. Maybe you've heard that one before. It gets used a lot. It's become a cliche to signal, to reference signal events in history that are very consequential and significant in their impact on the events that unfold in their wake. And considering the crashing consequences that followed, there's no earlier time in history and no truer time in history than Genesis 3:6, which is where you can turn. That's where we left off a couple of weeks ago, Genesis 3:6, to which we could attach the phrase, "The rest is history." With reference to Genesis 3:6, it is no cliche, for it records the sinful fall of Adam, who is God's appointed representative for the whole human race, and his sinful fall explains the rest of human history in a lot of important ways. You remember, we already studied in Genesis 1 how when the first two human beings were created, they were made in the likeness of God. Male and female, possessing a body and a soul. And these two human beings were created, as we learned, in a state of innocence, as theologians like to call it, where, among other things, they had a standing with God, where they were accepted. And in their heart, they were agreeable to submit to his will and obey it. So we sometimes say they were fit to serve the God who made them. They were created in that state of innocence. And then in Genesis 3:6, they exercised the will with which God made them. In Genesis 2, God had indeed said, or had given them, a command. He gave them a command, you remember, where they were freely permitted to eat from any tree in the garden. And indeed, God had said in that same command that they were strictly forbidden from eating from one tree. And indeed, God said in Genesis 2:17 that in the day they ate from it, they would die. They each exercised their wills with respect to God's command. And in the one-on-one temptation of Eve, the serpent, who the Bible identifies as Satan, deceived her by creating confusion, as you recall, about what God indeed had said. You recall how he overrated and mistakenly mislabeled the benefits of disobedience, and he contradicted and dismissed as trivial and untrue God's threat of death in the day of their disobedience. And doing so, he deceived the woman, which now brings us to Genesis 3:6, where we learn what happens. where history takes a disastrous turn. It says there, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. She saw, she took, she ate. The eye gate, as we noted last time, is a common entry point for temptation and sin in our lives. And please note how her eyes played tricks on her in the heat of that tempting moment. She was not seeing straight. What she saw, when she saw, was a delight to the eyes. She saw it as good for food, and she saw it was desirable to make her wise. But it wasn't desirable for food. Why not? Because God commanded it. That's right. God said, don't eat it. And it wasn't desirable to make one wise. Why not? Because God instructed them not to eat. It was off limits. Temptation, just take a lesson here briefly, can distort our vision, can distort reality, like circus mirrors. In the day of temptation and the heat of the moment, when something delights your eyes, what are you going to believe? Your own eyes or the Word of God? Believe Him and His Word so that you can see your way straight through temptation. When faced with temptation, remember it is by believing God's Word that we see things as they really are. Believing is seeing. But when the woman who saw took and ate herself, then gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now I notice that phrase, her husband with her. I have frequently had in my mind a picture of Eve and the serpent alone next to that tree. But at some point, her husband was with her. And I wondered, how long was her husband with her? Was he there the whole time, silently observing the deception unfold, mute, just saying, wonder what's going to happen here? I don't know. The Bible doesn't specifically say when Adam entered the scene, but goodness me, if he was there the whole time, you've got to wonder what he was thinking. But whatever it was wrong. If he was present for some time or most of the time, it would seem that his mute, passive inaction had fatal results, for we're told he ate too. And as we've already noted, the rest is history. That was the fatal moment. The rest of history begins in verse 7. And that's where we go next. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Their disobedience to God was an eye-opening experience. The eyes of both of them were now opened. Reality came into focus and hit them squarely in the eyes. Reality has changed regarding their standing with God. Opened eye, they now see something that they never had seen before. And I'm just going to call it, there might be a better word, if you, shame. For the first time in history, shame has happened. Recall that, and I'll call it the shameful realization that they lost their acceptance by God. You recall on their wedding day that we read in an earlier lesson, Genesis 2:25, we were told there, the man and the wife were both naked and not ashamed. But now, after they've disobeyed, they're naked, and I would suggest, now with eyes open, they are shamed because they're clothed with the guilt of their disobedience to God. Now they know they're naked. And what do we see them doing in the face of their shame? Trying to cover it up with loin coverings of fig leaves. Open-eyed and ashamed after their disobedience to God, they take desperate measures to try to cover up. It's a pathetic attempt to cover up where they're lacking, to put an apron over something that is missing. They have been undressed of righteousness and right standing with God. And when verse 7 says that their eyes, that the eyes of both of them were opened, this doesn't refer to their physical eyes, their visual organ. Well, I don't think it does. Their visual organs were already seeing before they disobeyed, but it's more, I think, the metaphorical eyes of their conscience, now aware. Up until now, their conscience had only defended them, but now for the first time in history, as Paul describes it, their conscience accuses them. Charles?
Yeah, so they seem to have transitioned from the dazzling moment to consequence.
That's right, and bad consequences, historical consequences. The eyes of their conscience have now been opened, and they see a spiritual reality that accuses them of their guilt to bring into focus their offense against God for their disobeying His command. Verse 7 records this first instance of shame in human history, the first instance of an accusing conscience. Shame is that painful emotion that we feel arising from a conscience that accuses me that I've lost favor with someone, and in this case, they've lost favor with God who created them. Shame is that heavy burden that my accusing conscience puts on my back to feel the dead weight of my guilt for disobeying God. God then apprehends the guilty parties and begins questioning. That's in verses 8 through 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Notice how in verse 8, before the Lord began to ask his questions, the transgressors heard the sound of him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so what did they do? Again, for the first time in human history.
They hid.
And why? Why do you think they hid? That's right. And they felt guilty. And what did Adam claim that he felt? Because he felt that guilty. That made him feel, "I've got to hide." He tells us that. Everyone in our culture asks, "How did that make you feel?" Well, here the Bible tells us how it made him feel. Well, he didn't say, "I'm ashamed," although I think he was ashamed. Bill?
Afraid,
fear. So not only did he feel shame, but "I was afraid, so I hid." For the first time in history, fear, or at least fear of God, is recorded. Before, he enjoyed close communion with God as his friend, accepted on favorable, close terms in their state of innocence. They had no transgression. They had no guilt. They were righteous insofar as living acceptably to God. Now that has changed. With the guilt of their disobedience, He feels it, and he's afraid and wants to hide. You can't run from the presence of God. You're either in his favorable presence or you're in his unfavorable presence. Well, when they became guilty, they were in the presence of God, but now he's not favorably disposed to them because of their disobedience and guilt. Charles?
And the fear apparently is of mortality, which has been mentioned earlier as a consequence.
That's right, that's right. And God asks his questions. He asks three of them. Where are you? In verse 9. And who told you you were naked? In verse 11. And have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And I think we can agree that God knew the answers to all three of these questions before he asked them. But he seeks to hear them confess what they have done. Matthew Henry sees these questions as a gesture of kindness on God's part to begin the process of their recovery from their sinful failure. He said, though God already knows our sins before we confess them, he desires to know them from us by means of our confession, not so that he might be informed, but so that we might be humbled. Perhaps that was behind his questioning. And in their confession, in verses 12 and 13, they each admit to eating, but do they accept full blame?
No.
You see a little blame shifting going on, don't we? Adam said, well, I ate because the woman you gave me the fruit to eat. And Eve said, I ate because the serpent deceived me. Well, both were right, but both weren't taking full blame. Again, learn from an example, bad examples in this case. When you confess your transgressions to God, beware of blame shifting. Own your offenses when you ask for forgiveness. Note well that human history has drastically changed because of their disobedience. First, they've lost their innocence. They're no longer accepted by God. They've lost their agreeable fitness of heart to serve him. In later lessons, we'll examine how all their descendants will similarly inherit their guilt and inherit a change in their heart towards the will of God. But second, not only have they lost their state of innocence, but as Charles pointed out, and not only do they feel shame and fear, but in Genesis 2:17, God said, in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. So, according to God, they died. But how can we say they died when we see that they're alive enough, at least to be sowing fig leaves, and alive enough to hear God and the walking in the garden, and alive enough to try to run and hide? Well, they died. I would suggest that, as God said, on that day they died at least spiritually. Death in the Bible speaks of separation, and they were, by virtue of their guilt, separated from God's favor. And in that sense, at least, they were spiritually dead. Soon enough, they will also be physically dead. I don't know how soon exactly. What kind of separation is that? What is separated when a human being dies? That's right. Separation of body from a soul. And God will declare in the curse in a few more verses in verse 19 of chapter 3, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Spiritual death, though, is that which Adam and Eve experienced in the day of their disobedience to God. They were spiritually dead because their guilt separated them from God's favor. This kind of separation is referred to in Isaiah 59:2, where it says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." In this spiritual sense, Adam and Eve were dead even as they sowed their fig leaves and ran for fear. It is spiritual death that Paul will describe in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, when he says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sin." And that describes the state of any person apart from the saving grace of God. There we read, "And you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly walked in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." And again, spiritual death not only refers to the separation from God's favor, it also describes the loss of agreeableness to God's will. Now we have bad hearts, we'll just put it that way. To be spiritually dead is to have a heart that's disagreeable to the will of God and not willing to submit. That is a bad state to be in. All those born in Adam, and we'll get to this in later lessons, but a preview of things that you've learned about before, die in spiritually dead and in need of life granted by the Savior. Okay. The Bible also speaks of a second death, which Pastor has referred to and probably will refer to more in Revelation, which is eternal separation from the favor of God. Hope I'm not misstating that. From God's favorable presence, because even those separated from God eternally will still be in the presence of His wrath and condemnation. It's a bad state to be in, and it's the result of their sinful disobedience, and reminds us why we need the Savior. We need a Savior to cure our separation from God. We need a Savior to give us a new heart. Charles.
Yeah, I think that in this day applies to the shall. So they're now notified about what's going to be consequential, but not necessarily today that it's going to complete.
Well, it started that day, though, I would suggest to you. The day they sinned, they died spiritually in their separation from God's favor. And I think that's when their bad heart, their disagreeable state began, although it's not described in detail. And the day of their physical death is coming, and I'd like to believe they're saved. So the day of the second death is not coming for them, because they're rescued by Christ. But in the remaining time, let's quickly survey the curse represented in the sentence pronounced by God, the lawgiver, against the two transgressors and against the deceiver. And as we do, we'll recognize the gracious promise of a rescuer that God introduces for us. But the Lord God addresses the serpent first in verses 14 and 15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Well, Matthew Henry understands verse 14 to mean that the devil's instrument, which in this case was the serpent, must share in the devil's punishment. And serpents are cursed more than other beasts, banished to go on their belly all their days eating dust. But more importantly, these verses define the enmity and its resolution that drives the storyline of the rest of human history and reveals the promise of God's gracious purposes towards sinners like you and me. Enmity generally refers to, well, I don't want to put another cliche on the board. I'm going to avoid another cliche like the plague. I was going to put bad blood there, but that's a cliche. I'm not going to put it there. I'm just going to put continual conflict, all right? Between two parties due to an intense dislike or ill will. An irreconcilable warfare, an antipathy, animosity, and antagonism rooted in a hostile, fixed hatred of one party versus another. Enmity. That's what we're talking about. Sports fans, speaking of cliches, are familiar with trivial enmities expressed by an intense dislike shown on frowning expressions, sometimes rather expressions of rage and hate, say, for example, by a USC Trojan wearing a crimson sweatshirt who happens to bump into accidentally someone wearing a powder blue sweatshirt, and they just don't like each other. They have an enmity that is very serious, but very trivial all at the same time, that we're all familiar with. Charles? Okay, that's right, which try to avoid like the plague as well, speaking of cliches. The enmity here, though, is serious and consequential. It's an enmity between the devil and the woman, but especially between his seed and her seed. This enmity refers to the continual conflict between Satan and his dominion versus the seed and offspring of the woman. Who is that? That's right. Exactly so. Put Satan's dominion, there might be a better word, or kingdom is the one used in Colossians 1:13 and 14. Her seed is Christ. Human history is replete with the results and repercussions of this enmity, this irreconcilable war between Satan and his kingdom and Christ and his kingdom, the seed of the woman who is the incarnate Son of God and Savior of sinners like you and me. Charles?
Yes.
Okay. The two enemies will never be reconciled, but the enmity will be resolved by way of the rescue brought about by the incarnate Son of God, the seed of the offspring of the woman. That rescue is promised here broadly by means of what? How is it expressed in verse 15? What will the seed of the woman do? And to whom? Well, how is the rescue? I'm sorry. How is the rescue anticipated, I guess, in verse 15? Or maybe that's not the wrong verse. Is it Charles? Jay? That's right. He will bruise him on the head. And he will bruise him on the heel. That anticipates the rescue that the seed of the woman will bring about. Satan bruising the Son on the heel in his suffering, but the Son bruising Satan on the head by his atoning death and resurrection and righteous life. Behold the mercy of God to promise a rescuer for the transgressors, even as he pronounces sentence on them. Hebrews 2:14 explains the promise like this: since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2:14. And in describing our salvation in Colossians 1:13 and 14, Paul says, speaking of the benefits enjoyed by those who received the promise, "For he," that is the Father, "delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And 1 John 3:8 simply says that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The enmity existed before, but the enmity comes to the fore in the disobedience of Adam. Here is the good news of the gospel presented in its earliest form of God's gracious intervention to rescue transgressors who are spiritually dead. The gospel promises a head-bruising rescuer who arrived as the incarnate Son of God, the seed of the woman, and who would be bruised with suffering and death at the cross, a death in which he would render himself as a guilt offering to satisfy and propitiate God's wrath, a death in which the sinless Son would bear the guilt and offenses of others, like you and me, to bear their just punishment as a substitute, and so bearing their iniquity, he would justify the many and give them acceptance with God, fully forgiven and justly pardoned. That was the good news part. Don't forget it. Very important. Comes up a lot. Explains a lot in history. Then in verse 16, he pronounces sentence on the woman. He says there, "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To the woman and to the women who would descend from her, the fall of man multiplied her pain in childbirth and made undesirable to her the rule of her husband. More broadly, from what we learn later in the Bible, it's the fall of man that introduced into the creation all kinds of pain, suffering, groaning, mourning, and shedding of tears. The human pandemic of pain went viral because of the disobedience of our first parents. Then the Lord God addressed Adam in verses 17 through 19. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" In chapter 2, verse 15, before the fall, we learned about Adam's life work, how the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Now, as a consequence of Adam's disobedience, God curses the ground of Adam's earthly home and makes Adam's work toilsome and sweaty. The cursed ground, readily yielding thorns and thistles, would now require sweaty-faced toil to coax plants for eating and bread baking. God's cursing the ground of the creation seems to correspond to Paul's description in Romans 8:19 of God subjecting the entire creation to futility and to slavery to corruption, a futility of corruption that causes in the creation an anxious longing, waiting, and labor pain groaning for the return of Christ, the rescuer, and his ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And at the end of 19, we're reminded that Adam, who's already spiritually dead due to his disobedience and guilt, separated from God's favor, also now faces the eventuality of his physical death when his body would be separated from his soul and returned to the dust from which he came. And as we'll learn when we study probably in the next lesson from Romans 5:12, and death will spread to everyone because all of Adam's descendants sinned when he sinned. Now, one last thing. In verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Notice how God intervenes to clothe and cover their nakedness and shame by replacing the self-made fig leaves of their own sewing with garments of skin. And while no explanation is supplied here by our Bibles, it's possible to explain it like this. Or I've heard it explained like this, but this is conjecture. So since it's not specifically you're allowed to dismiss it as conjecture. But before the fall, there was no physical death, whether of humans or of animals. So before the fall, there were no animal skins worn by people because animals didn't die. People didn't die, it appears. The garments of skin that the Lord provided here may plausibly, and this is conjecture, have come from a sacrifice that he appointed. An early step in the restoration of the sinners initiated by God to appoint an animal sacrifice to point forward perhaps to the once-for-all sacrifice of the one who would be crushing the head of Satan with his death. Maybe a forecasting of the once-for-all sacrifice. But again, it's not explained that way here, so it's just an interesting guess, we'll call it. But your thoughts in the final minutes, Charles?
No, I don't have anything to add. Just...
Okay. Thomas? All right.
We need a Savior.
Exactly.
Amen.
The rest is history. That's right. That's the story of history. This explains why we need... This explains the origin of the problem that is clear that we need the Savior. And what a blessing of God to promise the Savior from the very start. Someone else had a... Tom, that's...
Where do you begin with the lesson with Genesis 2, verse 17, speaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I was reading last night in Matthew 20, where a landowner had a vineyard, and he hired workers to go out in the vineyard. Some he hired early on in the day, some came later. Hour even. And when it came time to pay out, then the ones that had been working all day were a little bit,
expecting a bonus.
Yeah. Wondered why they didn't get more than the one that came the last hour. He got the same pay. And the Lord's words, he says, the Lord answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." And this verse here, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" And then there's little words, "Envious is evil, generous is good." Or is your eye evil because I am good?
Good, yeah.
See, good and evil.
Yeah, yeah. And let's be thankful that God chose to be good and gracious to us in our salvation. Our Father, we thank you for the Savior you've appointed for the good of our souls. We thank you for the removal of our sin, and we thank you for the gift of righteousness. We thank you for new life. We pray that you'll give us grace to sing your praises now as we come. We come in Christ's name. Amen.